And if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 5, as we will be looking not just this Sunday, but also next Sunday. For 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this passage in Romans. What book are we in again? Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, let me get that right here, get off on a good foot. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. This is Paul's discussion of marriage. It is one of the most extensive discussions of marriage in the New Testament, and there's so much packed in here that we're going to spend 2 Sundays on this. It's also one of the more controversial sections of Ephesians, you might say. There are 2 sections of Ephesians that I tend to get more questions about than any other. The first one is chapter 1, where it talks about predestination, and that's always a controversial section, and we talked about that weeks and weeks back. And then when we get to chapter 5 and it talks about marriage, these words tend to cause some controversy and confusion among people. And particularly when as it relates to the words about the roles of husbands and wives. And I'm going to leave you in suspense for one more week when it comes to that whole topic. I'm not actually going to address that today because today I'm primarily going to focus on verses 31 and 32, and we're going to talk about the foundations of Christian marriage. And then next Sunday, we're going to talk about what we might call the roles of Christian marriage, or these words that Paul gives to husbands and wives, because I think those words are a lot more understandable and make a lot more sense if you first have the foundations of Christian marriage understood, and then build on those to understand the roles of Christian marriage. So we'll spend 2 weeks on this passage. There's a lot packed in here. And let me just say, I know not everybody in the room is married, and so some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not married, so how is any of this relevant to me? Well, I guess I'll just say 2 things to that. Number one is, even if you're not married, this is part of God's word, so all of God's word is relevant, and it's important to know about it. But secondly, even if you're not married, I bet you know somebody who is married, right? And so even if you're not married, it's important to understand this stuff so that as you're in conversations with friends and family members who are married and we seek to encourage one another and disciple one another and build one another up, it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of all of these things. So with that said, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we desire to follow you in every single sphere of our lives. And we need wisdom to do that, Lord. And so I pray particularly that you would pour out your wisdom upon us as we seek to understand more clearly these words about how we are to live faithfully in Christian marriage. Lord, illuminate your word for us this morning by the power of the Spirit and help us to understand and apply these truths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's no question in my mind that our culture is in somewhat of a crisis when it comes to the topic of marriage. And the heart of that crisis is not merely the fact that statistics show that many, many, many marriages are struggling and many, many marriages end in divorce. That is true. However, I think the crisis is deeper than that. I think the crisis is that for many people, including many Christians, we have lost touch with what marriage actually is. We're not sure exactly what it is or how to define it or what it means. And the fundamental question that we're going to have to answer if we're going to determine what marriage is, was marriage invented by us or was it invented by God? That's the fundamental question that we've got to answer. Many people today would say marriage was invented by us. It was invented by man. It's a social thing that we thought up. And if that's true, then we're free to define marriage or redefine marriage or reinvent marriage in any way that we choose. On the other hand, if marriage was invented by God, which is of course exactly what Scripture says, then we don't have the liberty to simply define it or redefine it. We simply are called to follow the pattern that Scripture lays out for us. And I think many of the problems that we see in the world today are because we have not followed the pattern laid out for by our Creator. We haven't followed the Creator's design. So if we're going to return to that design, we first have to understand what is the design and what is the pattern of biblical marriage, Christian marriage, that is laid out for us in His Word. And so today I want to look at that very question by looking at three simple things. And the first one is the essence of marriage, the second is the symbol of marriage, and the third is the purpose of marriage. So let's talk first about the essence of marriage. For most people in our culture today, they would define marriage basically as a social contract. Marriage is essentially, according to most people, just a social contract between two people where two people agree to spend their lives together. And that's all it is. Implied in that social contract usually is this concept that if either party fails to uphold their end of the contract, or if either party becomes dissatisfied in the relationship, there's some fine print that, okay, then we can end the relationship, we can divorce and move on. In other words, the social contract view tends to be focused more on individual happiness and fulfillment. The individual's needs are more important than the relationship. If I'm not fulfilled as an individual, then I can pursue something else and move on. Well, the Bible presents a very different view because according to Scripture, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. And a covenant is something very different because a covenant involves God. Here's a basic definition of marriage, Scripture. Basically, when we go to the Scriptures, here's, I think, what Scripture teaches about marriage. Christian marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman that was instituted by God and is entered into before God, resulting in a one flesh union. Let me say that again. Christian marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman that was instituted by God and is entered into before God, resulting in a one flesh union. Now, I want to make several comments about that definition I just gave you. First of all, marriage, according to the biblical definition, is a sacred union. It's a sacred union. Unlike the social contract view, where it's just this is a contract between two individuals, the covenantal view has God at the center, and it's a sacred union. When I'm counseling couples during premarital counseling, I always say it this way: marriage is not a two-party contract, it's a three-party covenant, and it involves a husband and a wife and God. And when the husband and wife make promises, they are not just making promises to one another. They're making promises before God and to God, which is why the biblical understanding of marriage is so much more serious, because when a person breaks those promises, they're not just breaking promises to another person, breaking promises to God Himself. This is the covenantal view of marriage, that it is a sacred union. The prophet Malachi, if you read through his words to the people in his day, he confronted them because they were not treating marriage as a sacred union. And in fact, he told the people, "The Lord has stopped accepting your offerings, and He's not pleased with your worship." Why is that? It's interesting to see what he says. In Malachi 2:14, he says, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So the first thing that we see about the essence of marriage biblically is it is a sacred union. It's a sacred union. But secondly, we also see that marriage is a permanent union. It's a permanent union. When Paul describes marriage in Ephesians 5, I want you to look now with me at verse 31. He says this. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Paul is cheating there because he's plagiarizing that from Genesis. No, he's not plagiarizing. He's just quoting. But he didn't come up with those words. He's quoting from Genesis 2, where Adam and Eve are brought together. And when he quotes from the creation account, he is showing that marriage involves a man leaving his father and mother, a woman leaving her father and mother, and coming together, and two are becoming one. And when two become one, that in itself implies permanence. Something that becomes one then is a permanent bond. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, he's even more emphatic about this, because in Mark chapter 10, he also quotes from Genesis 2. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then Jesus adds his own commentary. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is a statement about the permanence of marriage. In other words, to separate it is to divide something which God has joined together. This points to one of the key differences, I would argue, between Christian marriage and the cultural or secular view of marriage. And here's the point I want to make. In secular marriage, it is love that sustains the commitment. In Christian marriage, in biblical marriage, it's the commitment that sustains the love. I'm going to say that again because this is one of the things if you forget everything else I said today, this might be a good one to remember. In secular marriage, it's the love that sustains the commitment, whereas in biblical marriage, it is the commitment that sustains the love. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I would argue that for most people in secular marriages, they operate with the understanding that love sustains the commitment. So our culture assumes that marriage is based primarily on romantic love that you have for someone else. And so as long as I am feeling in love with this other person, then I remain committed to that other person. But then when that feeling of love goes away, I'm no longer obligated to remain committed to them. Now that might sound like I'm being overly critical or exaggerating, but how many people who've gotten divorces have said the reason they got a divorce was, well, I just fell out of love with that person. That's assuming that love sustains the commitment and the presence of romantic love is required in order to remain committed to the other person. Now, here's the problem with that way of thinking. Romantic love is a feeling and an emotion, and like all other feelings, it's not really easy to control. How many of you can control the way you feel when you wake up in the morning? Some mornings you just wake up grumpy, right? Some mornings you're in a good mood. Some days are good days. Some days are bad days. Feelings are fickle. Feelings come and go, and we can't often control our feelings. So if you based your commitment upon love, the feeling of romantic love, you're going to be in for a roller coaster ride with not a very good destination. So in the secular view of marriage, love sustains the commitment. And here's one of the traps that people fall into. One of the greatest traps that people fall into is they divorce their spouse because they say, I just fell out of love with that person. And so they conclude, I must have married the wrong person because I fell out of love with that person. And they go and marry somebody else, and then they find that they run into the exact same problem. That presence of romantic love doesn't always stay consistent in that marriage either. The problem was not with their spouse, the problem was with their understanding of marriage. So in a secular view of marriage, it's the love that sustains the commitment. But let me flip it around now, because biblical marriage, Christian marriage, it's the commitment that sustains the love. What I mean by that is that when a husband and a wife enter into Christian marriage, they are saying, I will be committed to you regardless of how my feelings might change up and down in the future. When a husband and a wife make vows to one another in Christian marriage, they say something like this: I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife or husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Now, I want you to notice something about those are traditional Christian marriage vows. Do you notice that those are vows about the future and not so much about the present? It's not a vow saying, well, I feel real warm and fuzzy about you right now, so I guess I'll marry you. Marriage vows are saying, I promise to remain faithful to you regardless of how my feelings may change and go up and down and side to side as the years go by, and regardless of how the circumstances may go up and down and side to side as the years go by. Listen to these words from Tim Keller, who writes so well. He says, in a wedding, you stand up before God, your family, and all the main institutions of society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. In any relationship, he says, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love seem to dry up. And when that happens, you must remember that the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. So marriage is not just a sacred union, it's a permanent union. And here's the third thing about the essence of marriage. It's an intimate union. Listen again to Ephesians 5:31. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Bible describes marriage as a one flesh union, and what that is an indication of is the fact that it is the most intimate union that two human beings can experience. Somehow, in a mysterious way, there's two becoming one. However, that leads to one of the great myths of marriage that even many Christians buy into. Many people, including many well-meaning Christians, because of the intimacy of this one flesh union, buy into this idea that their spouse will complete them. You've heard that phrase before, you know, between two lovebirds. You complete me. If any of you have said that before, I forgive you, okay? I forgive you. That's not biblical. And here's the problem with that phrase and that mentality. Your spouse can't complete you. They're not able to do that. Here's the trap. Again, I'll give you another trap that people fall into. Many people go into marriage thinking that their deepest relational longings can be fulfilled by their spouse, by their husband or their wife. And then they discover that that person that they married does not fulfill their deepest relational longings, and so they conclude, whoa, I must have married the wrong person. And so then, you know, you go and get married to somebody else, hoping that person will fulfill your deepest relational longings, and it turns out that person can't fulfill your deepest relational longings, and again, and again, and again. And the problem is your spouse was never meant to fulfill your deepest relational longing. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can do that. So if you ask your husband or your wife to fulfill your deepest relational longing, you are asking them to be God for you. And they can't do that because they weren't built to be God. They're a human being. Listen to these words from author Gary Thomas, who's written a lot of good stuff on marriage. He says, some of us ask too much of marriage. We want to get the largest portion of our life's fulfillment from our relationship with our spouse. That's asking too much. My wife can't be God, and I was created with a spirit that craves God. Anything less than God, and I'll feel an ache. Marriage is the most intimate union that two human beings can experience, but let's not forget that marriage is also just the bringing together of two sinners. And two sinners means that your husband, your wife, no matter who you marry, I don't care who you marry, your husband or your wife is going to have sins and imperfections and faults and failures. And if you forget that, then you're going to be in for a rude awakening. So what's the essence of Christian marriage? It's a covenant between a man and a woman. It was instituted by God. It's entered into before God. It results in this one flesh union, which shows us that it's a sacred union. It's a permanent union. It's an intimate union. And that brings us to next what I want to say about the symbol of marriage. Look with me at Ephesians 5:32. What we see here is that marriage is a symbol. Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." When he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church," what Paul is saying is that marriage is a symbol. It's not actually an end in itself, but it's a symbol pointing to an even greater reality that we are called to see. And what God designed marriage to be a symbol of is Christ's relationship to the church. It's actually meant to be a picture of the gospel. Author David Platt says this. He says, "Marriage is a living portrait drawn by a divine painter who wants the world to know that he loves his people so much that he has sent his son to die for their sins. And in the picture of marriage, God intends to portray Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ on the canvas of human culture." Marriage is a symbol of Christ's relationship to the church. It's a picture of the gospel. Question is, how is it a picture of the gospel? Let me mention four ways that I think it's a picture of the relationship of Christ, the church, and the gospel. First of all, marriage symbolizes our permanent union with Christ. When a man and a woman get married in Christian marriage, they are uniting together, as I said earlier, as a permanent union. And that union points us to the gospel because the gospel message is essentially the message that you and I were once alienated from Christ. We were once separated from Christ, but God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and united in relationship with him forever. So just as a marriage is about uniting together permanently, the gospel is a message about being united to Christ permanently in relationship with him. Romans chapter 6. Paul says this, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's just one passage where Paul talks about our salvation in terms of this idea of being united with Christ in a permanent union. And marriage, the marriage union, is meant to point people to and be a symbol of an even greater union, and that is our being united in a relationship with Jesus as Christians. That's number one. Here's a second way it symbolizes it. Marriage symbolizes our great exchange with Christ. When a man and a woman get married, there's an exchange that takes place. Everything that he has becomes hers, and everything she has becomes his. Now, I have to stop there. Somebody after the first service said that when they were talking as together as husband and wife, the husband said to the wife, "Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is yours." that's how it works out for some people, I guess. But I think that, all joking aside, we all know to be true that there's a sense in which when a husband and a wife come together, when you get married, all of a sudden there's an exchange. Everything he has becomes hers. Everything she has becomes his. That includes your assets and your liabilities, right? I remember Megan and I talked about that at one point after we got married, and there's these wonderful things that when you get married, you all of a sudden, we get to pool all of our resources, you know? There's a strength that comes with that, and all of a sudden you don't just have the resources of one, but you have the resources of two. And then we realized, we also get to share all the liabilities. Like now we get to share each other's student loan debt, you know? Isn't that funny how that works? But everything that he has becomes hers, everything she has becomes his. There's a beauty in that. You share your assets and your liabilities. It's a great exchange. Well, that great exchange symbolizes and points to the great exchange that a believer has with Christ. Because when a person is united to Christ in faith, everything we have becomes his. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, Christ takes, and he takes it all. And he takes it all on his shoulders at Calvary. And at the same time, when we're united to Christ in faith, everything he has becomes ours. All of his righteousness becomes mine. It is counted to me, which is why I can stand before God forgiven and accepted, because Christ's righteousness has been given to me. That's the great exchange of the gospel. Everything Christ has becomes mine, and everything I have becomes Christ's. And marriage is meant to be a little picture of that exchange, the relationship between Christ and the church. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange, and it's another thing that's symbolized by marriage. Here's a third piece. Marriage symbolizes the unbreakable promises of Christ. The unbreakable promises of Christ. When a man and a woman get married, they make promises to one another. And there are a number of different things that they're promising. One of the things they're promising is to forsake all others. I forsake all others and will be devoted to you alone. Not other women, not other men. But I will forsake all others and I am yours. And you're also promising to be committed and to remain together for all of your days through thick and thin. And those unbreakable promises point to the promises between Christ and his church in the new covenant. Because when we embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, we are in effect saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I'm forsaking all others in order to follow you. I forsake all other gods. I forsake all other idols. I will follow you alone. I will worship you alone. You are my God." And Jesus, in response, we might say, to his people, says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you because you are my people." The new covenant is about these unbreakable promises between Christ and his church. And marriage, once again, is a symbol of these unbreakable promises. And here's a fourth and final way that marriage symbolizes Christ and the church. It symbolizes our new identity in Christ. So traditionally, when a man and a woman get married, the woman, the wife, takes on the name of her husband. And that name is a symbol of a new identity, that there's a new family, in a sense, that's being born, or a new family unit. Man and woman, they have left father and mother, they've joined together as one, and there's a new identity that takes place. The new name is a symbol of the new identity, and even that points us to the gospel, because when we're united to Christ in faith, we take on a new identity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So being in Christ means I have a new identity, and the old me has gone. There's a new me that has come, and I even have a new name. Because as the people of God, we take on Christ's name. Just like a bride takes on her husband's name, we take on Christ's name. We are now called Christians. Those who are united to Jesus, those who follow Jesus, those who are obedient to Jesus. And what I hope you can see is that marriage is a powerful symbol. It's meant to symbolize the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So that brings us lastly today to the... If you were to ask a random sampling of people, what is the purpose of marriage today in 2021? I imagine you'd get a variety of responses. Some people would probably say it's for financial security, social stability. Probably... the most common response you would get would be that it's for personal happiness. And of course, we've already seen the problem with that, is that personal happiness is fleeting, and your spouse can never be the source of your satisfying your deepest longings. Only God can do that. I don't think God ever intended marriage to be the source of ultimate happiness. So what is the purpose of marriage? Well, listen to these words from a few hundred years ago from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think this is really interesting. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Marriage is designed for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the safeguarding, undergirding, and development of their moral and spiritual character, for the propagation of children, and the rearing of them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's a lot packed into that paragraph. I don't have time to go into it all, but did you notice it doesn't mention happiness? Now, is that because in the 1600s, when that was written, nobody was happy in marriage? I don't think so. I think it's because we've gotten sucked into a particular thinking about marriage in the 21st century that needs to be reviewed and needs to be reflected upon. Did you notice that one of the lines in there says that marriage is designed for the development of our spiritual character? I think that's probably one of the most important purposes of marriage, and yet it's the one of the most overlooked today. I quoted Gary Thomas earlier. He wrote a wonderful book a number of years back called Sacred Marriage. And in that book, one of the things he said is this. He said, God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy. God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy. I think he's right in the sense that what he's saying is very consistent with what Westminster Confession says. That God designed marriage to help us grow and become more like Christ. How does that work? Well, there's lots of things we could say. Gary Thomas talks about how marriage has a way of exposing our sin and our selfishness. Marriage teaches us how to love one another and forgive one another. Marriage helps us build a spiritual discipline of perseverance in our lives. Marriage teaches us to embrace the difficulties of life together and build character. It can help us build a servant heart, and the list goes on and on. I could spend just one whole sermon on that, but I agree with what he said as a general point that marriage is designed by God to make us holy more than it is to make us happy. He's not saying that marriage is not happy. He's not saying that marriage is not a wonderful gift that brings much joy. But he's saying that the emphasis should be placed upon the fact that husband and wife are designed to be together in order to help one another become more like Jesus. To quote again from Tim Keller, he says, "What then is marriage for? It is for helping each other to become our future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make us. The common horizon husband and wife look toward is the throne and the holy, spotless, and blameless nature we will have." What I hope you can see from this is that Christian marriage is radically different from the way most people understand marriage in our world today. I think a lot of people have assumed, maybe up until recent times, that, you know, well, yeah, Christians are different from non-Christians, but, you know, we kind of have a common understanding of marriage. We don't have a common understanding of marriage. We don't. Because the biblical understanding of marriage is so radically unique from the way most people understand marriage today that increasingly, let me tell you this, increasingly living out Christian marriage will become increasingly countercultural. It's countercultural right now. But it's going to become increasingly countercultural in the years to come. You want to know one of the best ways you can be a witness for Jesus Christ is to live out truly biblical Christian marriage. It's one of the best ways you can be a witness for Christ. In a world that's totally confused about marriage, live out biblical Christian marriage, not only because it's countercultural, but because right here in Ephesians 5, we're told this is a symbol that points people to the gospel. This is an image that shows something to the world, or should show something when it's being lived out correctly, about who Jesus is and what his relationship is to his people. That's how radical what we're talking about truly is. So I want to leave you this morning with these words from David Platt. He says, "God sent his son to die for sinners, and he has set up marriage to reflect that reality. And when we understand this, we realize that marriage exists even more for God than it does for us. God has ultimately designed marriage not to satisfy our needs, but to display his glory in the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the many gifts that you give us. And we know that one of those great gifts is the gift of marriage. But Lord, forgive us for making so many things, including marriage. Forgive us for making those things about us. Forgive us for putting ourselves at the center rather than putting you at the center. Lord, we know that when we fail to put you at the center of our lives, we run into all sorts of difficulty and idolatry. Forgive us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to be people who, whatever we do in our lives, whether it be in our individual lives or in our marriages or in our church or in our family or in our community, Lord, whatever we do, help us to do all things for your glory. And may you be glorified and may we be sanctified. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.